Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. We're moving towards the back of this great little book. And we just want you to know we appreciate the older brethren too. Thank you. Equal time, that's all. Good balance in the assembly, that's really what is a blessing, really. Revelation chapter 18, let's read the whole thing. We went through part of it last time, and really we could move, because it's quite narrative tonight, and try and finish up through it. So let's read verses 1 through 24. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And has become the habitation of devils, and the hole of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled to her, double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall utterly be burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. And all the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of most precious wood and brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusteth after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all company and ships and sailors and as many as had trade by the sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto the great city? And they cast the dust off the heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. The mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. The voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of the millstone shall not be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all the nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all that were slain upon the earth. We've been moving through this and moving through it quite length. We have moved through the church age and in through the seven seals and through the seven trumpets and through the seven vials. And now we get into this chapter in which we're approaching in more detail how this great political world power Babylon will fall. We saw in chapter 17 as we went through there how the religious or ecclesiastical Babylon will fall by destruction at the hand of those that used her, abused her, and then at the end said she's of no longer any value and will destroy her themselves. Now in chapter 18, in these verses, what we're going to see, and what we did see the last time, by the way, first of all, was the announcement of the judgment in verses 1 through 3. We saw in the announcement of the judgment that an angel came down, and in verse 2 cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and then gave the reason for the judgment. And the reason for the judgment is this. We look out in the world today and we see a mixture so that there are some Christians looking at the world system and saying, well, it's not all bad. It's not really all bad. There is some good in the world system because it really hasn't come to the fullness of his wickedness. But here what we find in this verse, verse 2, is this. It becomes the total place of habitation of every demon and every foul thing. That is, there is a total demonic activity. There is a total flurry of demon and demoniacal. We saw that in the earlier chapter, in chapter 10, when the strong angel came down and opened up the abyss, and even those angels were let loose and they were set free. And so we find this, that the world system will go so far in corruption by this time that it will become the habitation of devils and the stronghold of every foul spirit. Not only that, when you read on, it says in verse 3 that every nation and every king and every merchant had been made influenced, so that the extent of this evil demonic world system, this political power, economical power, is so influential at the time that every nation and every merchant and every nation has had a part with it. That's how far the extent of her influence is. And God says it's payday. It's time for you to end. And when we left off the last time, we left off with verses 4 through 5 with the appeal to God's people. And we need to go over this again because it's important. God's about to judge a worldwide wicked system that in picture is a type of the original Babel or Babylon that Nimrod founded, and we saw that, that opposed the will of God, the plan of God, and set up his own kingdom, this world kingdom by a dominant world ruler that will use false religious system to betray the people to worship his image as the beast, will start to receive the judgment of God, and so the cry goes out for the people of God to separate. But we said the last time, this wasn't unique. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, you'll find that when Abraham was called, he was called to come out from his country. When we go down to look at Lot in Genesis 19 and 12, we find that Lot too was called out to come out from his old country. When we get to Moses in Numbers 16 and 48, we find that Moses was called also to come out. They were to come out to God from an evil, wicked system. And Moses and the Israelites is a wonderful picture because they were called out because God was just about to judge the Egyptians, and so the people of God were called out. And then we looked at Jeremiah 50 and verse 8. We looked at Jeremiah 51 verses 6 and 45, and we saw how Jeremiah prophesied of the calling out that we see in these two verses way back in his day when he stood up as the prophet of God and said, Israel, come out from Babylon, God is about to judge her. Now, I believe for that reason that this is a twofold call. It's a call, first of all, for those who in the day of the tribulation period will open this book or hear the cries of the witnesses of God who say the same thing, and it will be an evangelistic cry calling them out of the system, from their system to God, or to God from their system. Just as the picture was of God calling those Jews out of Egypt, they were to come to him in the wilderness so that he could judge that nation. So he could judge that. But here the judgment is going to be of a world system. I think also it's a cry of separation. God is warning them that there's an identification that bears judgment. In other words, what God is saying is this. There is a sin consequence principle in the Bible, so that if we bear a fellowship, if we rub shoulders with a sinful system or people, and they sin, and that affects us, then we're going to have to obey the consequence of sin. Now, we need to realize this. Sin always is linked in the Scripture with a consequence. I don't care if you're a Christian. I don't care if you're not. That verse in Galatians that says, whatsoever soweth a man, that shall he also reap. That is a spiritual principle that applies to the believer as well as the unbeliever. A Christian is not exempt to go out in the world and do something and not bear the consequence of that sin. But I'll tell you what happens. The devil comes along, and the devil's lie right from the beginning is to break the consequence off of the sin so that the people of God, as well as people who aren't the people of God, think that, hey, I can sin, and there is no consequence. Let me show you how true that is. Look at Genesis chapter 3 for a second. This is probably one of the prongs, one of the most popular prongs of Satan's many-pronged attack. It really is. To get people to realize or to think that there is no, that they can escape the consequences of an act of sin. This is really one of his prongs. Now, we find in verse 2 that the woman said unto the serpent, we can't eat of the fruit of these, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And we know from the past that God put that tree in the middle so there wouldn't be a mistake. He was clear that they could eat of every tree and eat of it freely, and that's the graciousness of God. But the one they couldn't, and there's been some, you know, talk about what it was. I was just hearing this past week, a Jewish man, he was preaching, a born-again Jew, and he was saying that in the writings of the rabbis that they believed that this tree that was in the midst, that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was a fig tree. And the reason they thought so was because the first act they did while they were there when they sinned was what? These fig leaves. So in the rabbinical writings, they always link that. But be that as it may, what happens is this. Eve says we cannot eat of all of them. There's one in the middle we can't partake of, because watch this now. Neither shall we touch it, lest we die. Now she adds the touching. God never said that. But the point she got was this. Lest we die. Because God told him in chapter 2, that the day you eat of it, in dying, you will die. Literally two deaths right there. So they were warned. They had instruction. So watch what the devil does in verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, watch this now, what? You shall not surely die. In other words, you can disobey God and not pay the consequence. He did it then, he does it now. That's one of the biggest lies that the devil uses. That is why abortion's so big. That's why we have prisons that are filled, because people think, hey, I can do it and get away with it. And we've got men that are involved in all kinds of fraud and scams and schemes, and we've got people involved in things because they've fallen for the lie that says, listen, I can sin and never bear the consequence. And the Scripture says what? Be sure your sin will find you out. It's just the way it is. So back in Revelation, turn back there, back in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4, it says, another voice from heaven came and said, come out of her, my people, in order that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. And what he's saying is, look, you can come out and be one of the people of God, or you can be a partaker with this system, because everybody who is a member and partakes of the system will be judged. Because no matter who you are, king, merchant, great or small, no matter who you are, you will bear the consequence, that judgment for the sin, because you're identified with her. Now, that's amazing, but that's just the way it is. God's judgment in this day will be total, full, it will be complete, and everybody will escape. Let me show you how that's borne out in another place. This just reminded me of it. Look at Zechariah 14 for a second. Zechariah 14, Zechariah itself is probably one of the best books if you want to read something along with as we finish, because especially chapters 10 through 14 speak in very great detail about what we're studying. Now we know where we're moving in chapter 18. In the culmination of human history, it's going to apex in a war. A war that the beast is going to promote when the demons that came out of that pit, that came out of their mouth, of that satanic trinity, are going to go out and they're going to gather together the nations of the world to the place called Har-mageddon, the Valley of Destruction. And we know that what's going to happen, ultimately, we're going to see in chapter 19, is that the King of Kings will return and man is going to fight against God, or try to. It's funny, we call it the Battle of Armageddon, but you know what, it's not even a battle. Because as far as the enemy gets is they get to state their intentions and then they die. It's not much of a battle. And when we get in Revelation 19, what you'll find is this. Every time he talks about it, the Spirit of God says that they're going to fight against what? The Lord God Almighty. When you fight the Lord God Almighty, it's a one-way fight. I mean, he can consume you with the spirit of his breath. He does fight with the spirit of the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. So it's really not a battle. It's really a slaughter. And in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12, verse 11 actually, it says, "And the men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." What he's saying? The prophet's saying simply this. When the battle is over, those who are redeemed will go into Jerusalem and shall be safely inhabited. In other words, all the promise that are promised the kingdom, remember Matthew 25? He will say unto them in that day, "The sheep, there is the kingdom, go into it. It's been prepared for you by my Father. Go ye into it," and they'll go. Verse 12 says, "And there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite," watch this little word, "all the people that have fought against Jerusalem." All of them. In other words, God's judgment will be on everybody who is his enemy, and the place of blessing will be on all those who are his people. This seal, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, rests secure that God knows them that are his. Everyone that is promised a place in the kingdom, those are safe, will go in. And mark it down. Everyone who partakes of the system and who has a part against the plan of God will be destroyed. And so it says he will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall be consumed while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away from their eye holes, and their tongue shall be consumed away from their mouth. Descriptive, isn't it? Not much of a battle Armageddon. The Lord comes back with his mighty ones, his holy ones, the saints of God, and they state their intentions. You'll see it when we get into chapter 19. We're going to make war with the Lord and his saints, and that's the last thing. Boom, it's over. Not much of a battle. I don't know why we call it that, but it's not really that battle. But now in Revelation 18, what we find is this. Everyone who partakes will receive the just consequence. That's what that verse is saying. It's saying this. Everybody who partakes of her sins, everybody who identifies with her, will also receive of the consequence. It's as simple as that. Who you identify with, who you name, who you follow, that's who you receive the blessing or the curse. That's simply what God says. Then in verse 5, he says this. The reason the judgment is coming now and has tarried, because we know in chapter 6, the cry from the souls under the altar was, "O Lord, how long, how long, how long?" And it's been that way through the beginning of the tribulation period. But now in verse 5, next to that, you can write, "It's time." That's what that verse says. "Because her sins have reached into heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquity." In other words, God says her cup is full, her sins are full, she's done everything that she has, it's now time, it's payday. But we don't like it when God slumbers. That's what 2 Peter chapter 3 says. Their scoffers are going to come because in the last days, people are going to say, "Where's the promise of his coming?" You know, nothing's changed. God hasn't judged. Everything's remained the same from the beginning. And it says they're willfully ignorant of who God is. God is one who desires all men to be saved, and realize this, that time on his part between judgments is the grace of God. But listen, it is payday someday. It is payday someday. In verse 5, that's what we see. It's time. Now, look in verse 6. What we see in verse 6 is this, her indictment. And what we find out is this, that her judgment comes because of pure justice. That's why justice. People say, how could God do this? How could God be this way? If God's a God of love, how could he cause this kind of judgment on the face of the earth? Because when you read Zephaniah chapter 1, he says this, I'm coming to sweep all the flesh off the face of the earth. He says, I will consume it, I will burn it, I will judge it. Everyone that opposes him. But the point is this, she will be rewarded simply as she gave out. You remember what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says? It is a righteous thing that you suffer because God will use that to judge those that make you suffer. For it's a righteous thing for God to recompense those who treat you that way in judgment. In other words, God in his pure justice can judge people simply by their actions. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The fruit that is born is a production of who and what you are. And so in pure justice, God says this, I'm going to judge her this way because this is what she gave out, so this is what she'll get back. It's payday. And that's simply what God is saying. Look at verse 6. Reward her even as she has rewarded you. She's going to be treated just the very same way. That's why it says this, she's made people to drink of the intoxication of her cup, therefore God has a cup for her, and she is going to be totally consumed by it. And then he went on to say this, she liked the shed blood, so guess what God put in her cup? Blood. And it said that there'll be blood for a horse's bridle for 180 miles. She wanted blood? Give blood to her. God simply gives back what people dish out. That's why it says you live by the sword, you die by the sword. It's as simple as that. And so it says this, in the Old Testament, this is the way justice was to be met. Let me show you something that's interesting. In verse 6, it says this, reward her even as she rewarded you, double unto her double, according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. I've read all kinds of comments on why it says this to be double, but it's very simple. In the Old Testament, look at Exodus chapter 22 for a second. In the Old Testament, God's justice was always double. And in Exodus chapter 22, we see this rather clearly. Look at verse 4. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall what? Restore double. Double. God says when you take something, you dish it back out double. Look at verse 7. If a man shall deliver unto you his neighbor's money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of a man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. Look at verse 1. If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 for a sheep. In other words, it wasn't always just, you killed my sheep, give me one back. God says this, if you're given something and you're to take care of it and you lose it or get stolen or you sell it illegally, then you give back double. That's just exactly the way God's justice and social law was to be. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 for a second. God spoke of Israel the same way. God's people weren't exempt. Isaiah 40 in verse 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith God, your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. And what we find is that God had intended that double be paid back. The last place, look while we're moving that way, look at the next book at Jeremiah chapter 16. And verse 18. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land and they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. So, in the Old Testament, a principle of judgment was this. When justice and judgment was met, the recompense was double. Double. And so, simply in Revelation chapter 18, the Lord says, reward her exactly the way she rewarded other people. In other words, give to her exactly what she dished out. But not only that, double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath now filled, give her double. And so what we find is this. Her indictment is just pure justice, but it's double. That's in verses 6 through 8. Look at the result in verse 8. See that therefore, that's the result. It says the result, therefore, is this. That her plague shall come in one day, and mourning and famine she shall utterly be burned with fire. Now, why would that happen? It happens because not only of her sin, but her attitude in sin. You know what it was? Pride. Pride. Look at verse 7. See how she's glorified herself? That's self-glory. And see how she's lived deliciously? That's self-will. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen. In other words, I don't need anybody else. It's that self-effort. And am no widow. That's self-deception. Doesn't that remind you of Nebuchadnezzar when he said, is this not Babylon the great that I have built for my glory with my power? Self-will, self-glory, self-deception. The same thing. Because in her self-glory, she showed self-will. She said she was a queen. She'd be no widow. She would see no sorrow. You know what she's saying there? God won't judge me because I'm too strong. I'm too powerful. You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of the Laodicean church. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We have no need of God. And because of that, they're poor, they're blind, they're naked, they're miserable. You see, what James says is true. God gives grace to the humble, but he does what? He resists the proud. And because of their pride, guess what God says about their judgment? It will come in one day, in a blink. It'll come so quick that everybody that was involved in her system will say, I can't believe it. You know, we talk about the depression and how quick that hit. Wait till this thing hits worldwide, and the worldwide system collapses. You know what I think is a great parallel to this? In Isaiah chapter 14, when it talks about the greatness of Lucifer, and then it talks about his judgment, it says, you will be brought down to the sides of the pit, and the nations will look and say, are you the one who made the nations to tremble? In other words, the one behind the system, when the system goes down, they'll be amazed at how quickly and how utterly, totally she'll be judged. And they'll look past it and say, wait a second, you're the one, Satan, Lucifer, you're the one that raised this great system up over the thousands and thousands and thousands of years to become so powerful. And in one day, you've been brought to your knees. You know why? Because no matter how powerful Satan is and how many years he's spent weaving together this world system, because it's true, 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world system lies nestled in the arms of the wicked one. We know this, that it says this in the end of verse 8, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. I don't care how strong the world system is. I don't care how strong the strongest of God's enemies is. When the judgment comes and God wants it to, it happens in a twinkle. And pride causes this kind of response. Now, what we see in verses 9 through 19 is a contrast through verse 20. And what we see is this, how diametrically opposed this system is from God's. You see, at the beginning of the message, I said, the day and age we live in, we even have believers today that look out and say, this world system isn't so bad. There are things that they do that are God-honoring. There is therefore a rubbing of shoulders. There's a marriage. I believe it was Dr. Ironside that when he was talking about Achan and the sin that happened there in the hiding of goods in the tent, he says when the Lord comes back for his church, he says there's going to be a lot of Christians with a lot of Achans, a lot of buried things in tents because of the world system. They've been rubbing shoulders with the world system. Listen, God wants us to realize something. In 1 John 2, when it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What he's saying is this. The world system is so woven by Satan, it's so diametrically opposed to the will of God, but yet it looks like at times that it could be harmonious with the will of God. But he says this, separate yourself upon it. What we see here in these verses is this. The responses to what God does to her shows how exactly apart they really are. Because in verses 9 through 19, we see the agony of men. And in verse 20, we see this, the heavenly attitude of praise and worship. So that the men, it says in verse 9, the kings of the earth, the merchants, those people of the nations, when they see her go down, and you see how rich she is because he repeats over and over again that she was the city clothed in expensive garments. Verse 12 says, merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and purple and silk, saying that she was so rich. What you see is this. When the system goes down, the merchants and the kings and the nations that had a part with her, it says this, they mourn, they weep, they're in agony. Everything they spent their life on, even further, everything they based their soul on is snatched away. You know, that's why even though it's a merchandising system, really behind it all is the selling and dealing of men's souls. Let me show you how that's borne out. Look at verse 13. It says, and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. You see, that's the real. Remember we said this? We said that everything physical that happens in the physical realm behind it has a spiritual lesson or a spiritual conflict. Even how in Daniel 10, it talks about how behind the nation, behind the world powers, there is a demonic wrestling. There is a working and folding out of the plan of God. We saw it in Job in a personal level, in a person's life, how things happen because of physical things, because of a spiritual battle that happens in the heavenlies. And what we find here is this. Yes, she's a merchandising system, but people were merchandising more than the cinnamon and the gold and the silver and the frankincense. They were merchandising their souls. I believe Ezekiel 27 and verse 13 bears this out in detail. And it's amazing how the prophets had such insight. Listen to this in verse 13 of Ezekiel 27. It says, Javan, Tubal, and Meshach, they were the merchants. They traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in the marketplace. You know, it's amazing what, you remember what the Lord told? He said, what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? You remember the fool that got blessings and built big storehouses and said, hey, tomorrow I'll do this and tomorrow I'll do that. And the Lord said, what? Tonight thy soul is required. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And yet people daily sell their souls for what? Big name, money, business, prestige, a part in the world political system, in the economic system of the world. That's what's really behind it. It's a battle for men's souls. And what we find here is this. They weep and they wail. They cry. But when it's all over with, we find the reason for the judgment is this. Behind it is because there has been a battle the whole time for men's souls, for men's hearts. And that's what we're learning in Ecclesiastes on Sunday morning, isn't it? Look, if you will, please, at the attitude in heaven in verse 20. The attitude in heaven is this. Rejoice over her, thou heaven and holy sent ones. The word rejoice is a command. The voice says this, because she is judged, I command you to rejoice. In heaven there's rejoicing. Why? The end of the verse says this. Because God hath avenged you this day. It's payday someday. In chapter 6, the cry goes out, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord? The same cry that Habakkuk did. Remember in Habakkuk, Lord, how long before you judge? Lord, how long will you let sin go on? The cry of God's people has always been, O Lord, how long? How many times have you picked up the paper and read things and heard things, such as when Ted Turner made those statements about God and about Christianity, and you sit there and you say, Lord, how long before you do something with this world system? Well, listen, he says this, rejoice in heaven, it's a command, because that day has finally come. Now, do you see the stark contrast? The stark contrast is this. To the people of God, when the system is judged, there's praise in heaven. But on earth, to the unsaved, there's wailing, there's amazement, and there's confusion. And by the way, we didn't say it, but in verse 10, in verse 16, and verse 19, Each one of those three systems that are judged there, he uses the phrase, alas, alas. That phrase means this, amazement and disappointment. It's the idea, let me give you the perfect example. The perfect example that you would use this is the day after the Titanic sank. And you read the paper, you would have said, if you spoke this language, alas, alas. Why? Because when she set out on her maiden voyage, she was said to be what? Unsinkable. She was said to be indestructible. In her very first maiden voyage, boom, she goes down. So it's a phrase of amazement and disappointment at the same time. But in heaven, there's rejoicing. You know, I heard a man say just recently, and I agree with him. Years ago, there was a lot of hymns that contained the judgment of God. When you see the Song of Moses, when we saw it sung again here, when we see God judging, every time God judges and he reveals his justice and his attributes of justice, there's praising, there's worship. Where are they today? We're a little bit one-sided. We sing about all kinds of flowery things in our contemporary song, but we don't sing about the full attribute. One of the things the study of this book has done to me is given me a more basic, balanced, broader understanding of who our God is. And that's what we need. That's what we need. Now that brings us to verses 21 through 24. I told you we'd get through this a little bit quicker tonight. It is rather narrative. And by the way, I want to get to chapter 19 because that's when we get to the king's arrival and the king's conquest. And we've spent probably 3 months going through chapters 12 through 18. And really it gets to be a little bit beleaguered. But look at verses 21 through 24. If you have a highlighter, you'll get the message of what's being said here as you highlight the phrase, no more at all. See verse 21 at the end? Found no more at all. And the voice of harpers, verse 22, was heard no more at all. And it says, the craft in you was found no more in thee. And at the end of verse 22, it says, was not heard no more at all. Verse 23, it says, and the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. And you start to understand this portion of Scripture, God is saying two things. He is saying this, it will be a thorough, violent destruction. It will be thorough and violent. Look at verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. He cast it into the sea, saying, thus with, circle it, violence. You know, there are attributes about our God that the Old Testament prophets brought out that people today don't like. Read Amos. You'll find our God is a consuming fire. He's a judging God. And people say today, well, if God's really God, how could he send people to hell? Listen, our God is a true God, and he is going to consume the flesh off the face of this earth and be just in doing it and not contradict one of his attributes in doing it and get glory in doing it, because whenever God reveals himself or one of his attributes, he gets glory. And that brings praise and glory and honor. And it says this judgment will be violent. That means violent. And then it says this, it will be permanent, because it says no more at all, no more at all, no more at all, no more at all. People ask me sometimes, they say, John, do you think God will make another earth and let it go the same way? I turn to this portion, you know what I say? No more at all, no more at all, no more at all. That's why I can't wait till we get to chapter 19, 20, 21, 22, and we get into the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, because then we get to see some great things that God is doing. And I'll tell you, it's really been a rejoicing in my heart to start into chapter 19, and I can't wait till we get there next Lord's Day evening. You know, it's amazing how much you can learn when you think you know it all, isn't it? Sometimes we study and sometimes we read and we think, well, what can we get out of this? And the Lord teaches you something so practical and so amazing. We have to close, but let me just share one thing. In chapter 19, as we move off to it, today we hear the phrase, praise the Lord. Hear it all the time. I use it all the time. Sometimes when I'm fishing, my friend will make fun of me in Florida when we're down there, because I'll catch a fish, I'll say, praise the Lord, you know, something like that. Sometimes we hear it very flippantly. When I started reading chapter 19, I noticed that the word hallelujah, which is, by the way, hallelujah is hallel, ooh, jah, hallel, which is praise, ooh, is a connective, and Jah is Jehovah, it's a command, praise the Lord. By the way, that's what hallelujah means, and that's what alleluia is. It's just a translation, means praise the Lord, and it's in a command. When I started looking at that word, I found something interesting. I found this, that in the New Testament, the phrase or the word hallelujah or praise the Lord only appears four times. in the whole New Testament. And you know what? All four times are in chapter 19. You know what that teaches me? As a New Testament word, it's restrictive. And yet, what do? All the time. We use it all the time. So then I started asking myself, if it's restrictive, why is it? So then I went back to the first time that I found it used, and I found something amazing. Because the first time it's used in the New Testament here is this. The reason why it's used is the king is coming to sit on his earthly throne. The first time I found it used was when the king came to sit on his earthly throne. You know what I find? I find the term is only scriptural when used when God is sitting on his throne, ruling his people. Now, I know he is today in our hearts, but listen, that's not when it's used in scripture. And so I have to ask myself, is it a term that we're to use scripturally today? And the only thing I can say is this, God uses it very restrictive in the New Testament because it's a command, and it's a command to be used only when the king is reigning with his people and he's on the throne surrounded by his people. And that's why it was used then, and that's why it's been restricted. But that's why in chapter 19, when the king returns, guess what the first thing that breaks out is? The same phrase. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again tonight for the study of your word. We're thankful, our Father, tonight that realize that even though we look around and see evil and wickedness and blasphemy and open defiance to the will of God, that one day it will be judged. One day, earthly, temporally, it will be judged as this world system that rises up in total rebellion, led by the beast that comes out of the sea, will be utterly destroyed, but it will also be judged eternally, the great white throne. Our Father, we're thankful that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so we don't have to recompense evil for evil. The only thing we have to know is that one day the Lord God Almighty will take vengeance for his holy name. And so, our Father, we think of the many needs of the assembly. We think of those in our midst who still are apart from Christ. We think of even our family members and our loved ones. We think, our Father, of how it divides the home and divides families and causes sorrow. We think of the young man who was raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus, brought back to his family. There must have been such sweet rejoicing and harmony. We think, too, of how, Lord, when you redeem a young heart and soul, how there's such rejoicing in that family. May it be so in this assembly. We ask that souls would be saved to your honor and to your glory. We pray, our Father, that we as believers would be built up in our most holy faith, that we would look towards future events and be edified as we see the paper and as we see human world events coming into play. May we be built up by the scriptures teaching us of how it will all come to pass. Our Father, you know every need tonight. You know every heart. You know every need, whether it's physical or spiritual or material. And we pray, our Father, tonight that there would be a special answering of prayer, that we would give the Lord Jesus Christ all the honor and glory in fulfilling those answers in accordance with his will and his time. Our Father, we think of how these ones will stand up in the day of tribulation, great tribulation, and not take the mark or the name. We think of their commitment and how you will supernaturally provide for them and protect. May we learn from it and apply it in our own lives. May we be the witnesses at school or work or in our neighborhood, knowing that our God is a God of glory and of power and of honor and might. And the Lord Jesus even said, him that honoreth me, him will I honor before the Father who is in heaven. And so, our Father, we would seek that honor that is eternal, that comes from above. Our Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the fellowship we've experienced together around the Word of God and around the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, our Father, that you would take the spiritual food that we have partook of today and use it to our growth and to our maturity as we're changed from glory into glory by the Lord the Spirit. And we would praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.